Welcome back. It's good to have you with us again. This week we begin a new series. It's entitled, I Am Not Ashamed. And the first part of this four-part series is entitled, The Message of the Gospel. Paul said to some Christians in the first century in Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed to proclaim the gospel because, he said, it was the power of God. It was the power of God to do the things that only the gospel could do. So we're going to look this week at what exactly does he mean about a message that he is not ashamed to proclaim. What is that message? What's the hope that it offers to us? So I think you're going to be challenged as you listen, because I believe that you're going to hear the gospel message presented to you in a way that perhaps it's been a while since you've heard it expressed. And I hope that it's going to give you some new things to think about. And I actually hope that it's going to give you some fresh ways to explain the gospel message to those whom you may come in contact with and who may struggle to believe in God and believe that there is a reason, a need for a salvation message at all. So, guys, listen. Take some notes. If you don't already have something, before you pursue this any further, before you listen any further, stop, grab a pen, a notepad, because I think you're going to want to take some notes, jot some things down that you'll want to refer back to. There's a number of scriptures that we used this morning. I'd encourage you, again, pause if you need to, and jot down those scripture references so that you can go back and look at them for yourself. You know, don't trust what I say. Don't trust what we discuss. You look it up for yourself. You see what God's Word says to you personally. And on that note, I wish you a good week. Look forward to catching up with you again next week. Okay. Going to do a lot of jumping around this morning, so if you have a Bible, why don't we start with turning to Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter. So I think I gave you an overview last week, but we'll start again with this. 4 weeks. This week we're looking at the message of the gospel. Exactly what is it that we mean when we say the gospel? What is it not that we mean? Because that's probably not what's important, because we have all kinds of ideas about meanings. But what is it that the original writers of the gospels, of the letters, what is it that the original apostles, the teachers, what did they have in mind when they used the word gospel? And why does that matter? All right, so Philippians, the third chapter. This is Paul talking, and I know this is probably review for most of you, but Paul is sitting in a prison when he writes this. But whatever gain I had, I counted, and this is past tense, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he moves to present tense. Indeed, I count, or we could say I still count, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that's a pretty big statement to make. But if you're an outsider and you're evaluating whether you want to take any stock in this gospel, whatever that is, and we haven't gotten there yet, would you look to a guy who's stuck in jail and say, yeah, that's how I want my life to turn out? Now, let's just forget Paul for a minute and his circumstances, but we're looking at the gospel as a contagious message. Is this how you would want your life to turn out? And more to the point, right, prison is a good time for reflection. I mean, after all, you don't have much else to do, right? So here might be one of the things that would go through your mind. If everything that I have done in my life to this point has taken me to this place, in this circumstance, is this the way I want to continue to live my life? You know, we read these words and we don't ever bother to humanize them, so I want to breathe some life into them. Would this be your story if you found yourself And keep in mind, when we talk prison, we're talking just mud, dirt, stone, whatever. It's not particularly... It's not like a modern-day prison. Let's just put it like that.
There's no free hots and cots.
No, there's none of that. And so, listen to what he's saying, and then let's look at what it is that he's counted as loss for the sake of Christ.
Well, Glenn, you said something interesting. You said, well, what do we want as a result of the gospel? What do you want? What are you really looking for as a result of the gospel, of the good news? What are you looking for? Because maybe you're looking for something that's not a part of it. Maybe you're looking way over here, but that's not a part of the gospel. So it could be this.
Well, yeah. So here's how he starts out. We'll go up to the beginning of the chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's saying there is a whole group of people out there who is accustomed to a collection of religious practices. The religious practices they feel make them right with God. And we haven't even gotten so far as to question, well, what if you didn't have all those religious practices? We'll get to that in a minute. He says, but I put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, all those things that I used to count on, I no longer count on. What have you spent your life trusting in? Who have you spent your life trusting in? How many years have you spent your life trusting in a certain way? Here's a phrase that I hope we'll use a few more times, but it's worth starting off right now with it. When I develop a belief about something, it's extremely difficult from that point on to change that belief, because once I develop a rock-solid belief about something, I view everything in life through the lens of that belief, and therefore I interpret everything in my life according to that lens. So once I believe something good or bad about an individual, I look at their behavior and then I say, uh-huh. So everything I see from that point on supports the belief that I've already developed. That's why it makes it so difficult to change a belief. Either yours or especially someone else's. Because while you're telling them one thing, it's why in marriage it's so difficult. If you have behaved in a certain way for X number of years, and your mate has developed a collection of beliefs about who you are and what you are, but you become a different person, let's say, they still see every single behavior in your life and interpret it through the old assessment they had of you. So even when you behave differently and behave in the right way, they think you've got an angle going.
Not only that, there's a long span of time it takes when you change. Now I've changed. Now they're going to start adapting to that change. That's a huge amount of time. That's not 3 months, 6 months. That's years of time that it takes for both of you to come together in a parallel line down the street, same road. Years.
Okay, so here's Paul, who said, for years, I had a great deal of confidence in who I was, my behaviors, my righteousness. I was really pleased with myself and confident in myself. He says, though I have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And to us, these things don't mean as much as they did to him. But I want you to think of the things that you are most confident in about you being a good person. Okay? And don't play the false humility card, oh, I'm really a bad person. Because deep down inside, for most of us, we think we're kind of okay. There's a few of us here that probably think God got, as we say, the good deal when we came to Him. It was a lucky day for God, the day that we walked into the kingdom. What is it that you think about yourself that you think makes you a pretty good guy? Though I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, this is Paul's list, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, everything else in my life that I have previously put confidence in, well, I've now counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What would you put on the line to gain Christ? Because what he's saying is, I came to an intersection, I had to go to the left or to the right, I had to continue to rely on who I was, or I had to let go of who I was and put all of my confidence in Christ. One of the messages, if you're taking notes, one of the messages of the Gospels is that there is a faith component to it. And we're going to see why that's so critical in a moment. So turn over to Romans now. This is the keystone text that we're using. And we'll start with the basic verse and then we're going to back up a little bit.
Chapter 1.
I'm getting there, Brother Jim. I actually didn't forget this time. Well, maybe a little. We're going to start at the 16th verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's read that again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's helpful to understand who Paul's writing to. He's writing to people in Rome. What is Rome at that time? It's the seat of all power, of all authority. So when Paul writes to people in Rome and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, he's setting up a comparison and saying that the thing that I've come to believe in, the thing that I've come to rely on, is in fact more powerful than the seat of power in Rome. Now, his readers might not have picked up on that immediately, but then we have to back up and we say, for I am not ashamed. Why does he have to say that? Because it would very naturally be the temptation of almost anyone to be embarrassed to say that they believed this when you compare the might of Rome, the power of everything that's there, and you say, no, I really don't put my stock in there. I could have gone that way, but instead, I put all my confidence, all my trust, all my faith in this intangible that I can't see right now. And not only that, but I'm not embarrassed to admit that. And not only am I not embarrassed to admit it, but I believe that everybody should live this way. I believe that this is everyone's hope. So that's a lot more than just saying, well, I have my little belief, and it's over here in the corner, and geez, I hope nobody finds out, because I feel a little bit foolish some days about why I believe what I believe. Instead, he's very outspoken about it and says, no, I think this is a great way to live. Not only do I think this is a great way to live, I think this is the way to live. And I really wish you would see it this way too.
So that you don't shrink back from it when they confront you about it. Because Caesar's going to confront you about this.
So now we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter. And where we're going with this, incidentally, is, do we have reason not to be ashamed? Do you ever feel like you're a little odd when you believe this way? Do you ever feel like maybe somebody else has got it figured out better? You just don't have many other options, or you're just not quite smart enough to get it all figured out? You ever feel like this is what I grew up with. Somehow this is what I'm stuck with. I can't quite shake this. If I had just been born without any convictions like this, if my parents hadn't raised me like this, maybe I wouldn't believe like this and I wouldn't be stuck with this. If I could just shake some of these pesky things in my life, I'd believe differently. But what we're saying is, here is the guy who's responsible for authoring a large component of the New Testament, and he says, having put all of this to the test, having been persecuted, having been tortured, having suffered all kinds of grief, I'm not willing to get rid of this. And not only am I not willing to get rid of it, I'm not willing to hide it. This is the bedrock of my life. Now, let's just be real. How many of us can say that? This is really bold stuff that this guy is saying. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's that word again. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All right, so right here, this is his first reason for some confidence. He's already said he knows the Scriptures well. And so he said, here is what he's saying. Having known the front half of this book and everything that is written in it, there is a storyline that is woven through there. And it talks about something that is to come. And he says, I believe that I am living at the intersection time between what was spoken of in the past and what is now happening in the present. I'm living in time and space. So this is the first inconvenient and awkward message of the gospel. The gospel is historical. You can't just call the gospel philosophy. The gospel is rooted in history. It is rooted in times. It is rooted in places. It is rooted in people. It is rooted in promises that at certain times and in certain places, certain things are going to happen. So to place your faith in the gospel is to place your faith in something that you have absolutely no control over. And you just have to hope. That's the faith element. That you've placed all of your confidence in the right thing. Have you ever made a bad bet in life? Haven't we all? And I don't necessarily mean like, did you go to the casino and make a bad bet? You know what I mean. Have you ever taken most of your money or most of your time, and have you ever invested it a certain way and things have not worked out well for you? And so sometimes, well, let's be honest, we can be a little bit nervous.
Yeah, but even on that investment, you've got a little bit of self is in. I've done homework. I know these people. I've done homework. This should work out. This should be good. And this, I've never seen the man. I'm really stepping out of faith here that the people who brought me here weren't lying to me, that Glenn's not, that John's not lying to me, that, okay, and you say it all the time, but I follow a man to Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily get to see him, but I'll take your word for it because I trust you. That's why it's so critical for us as Christians. You think you're right, you're saying that. I don't have a lot of faith in Christians a lot of times. Because the message that comes out that I'm better than you, you shouldn't even be here, you can't wear that to church. All I want is salvation. I just want to get in the doors. That's all I want. If I don't get anything in heaven, zero, I'm there. I made it.
All right. So here's what he says. He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David. There we go. Now we're into people and times and places according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul is saying. There is no gospel without a resurrection from the dead. All right, that's pretty awkward. You know why that's awkward? Who believes in a resurrection of dead people? Let's just get real. What Paul is saying is, I'm going to stake How many of you have at least a little bit of pride? And I mean in a good sense. I don't mean in a bad sense. How many of you have at least a little bit of what we'll call self-respect? Okay, even in a room full of idiots, I am not the chief idiot, right? I'm a little better than that. We all have a little bit of self-respect. Who wants to be the loser in the room that says, "Well, sure, I believe dead people come back to life"? Come on. This is weird.
I believe that dead people come back, and I believe one came back.
Well, okay, there is a difference, but it's still a pretty bold leap. And so we cannot really embrace the gospel that is the real gospel unless we're willing to go out on a limb and believe some pretty incredible things. Otherwise, we're just believing a philosophy. I want to be clear about that.
Yeah. Well, there's one book, the title, you probably read it, but uses the word outrageous in a Christian book, the outrageous claims of the Bible, or whatever. But that's a good word. It really is. You know?
To whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. There is that word faith again. For the sake of the name. Among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. And okay, so here is the next message of the gospel. The gospel is universal in its application. It doesn't matter what background you come from, what religion or lack of religion you come from. You don't have to get through one door before you can get to the next door. There's not multiple doors that you have to go through in order to be ready or prepared or fit to receive the gospel. You don't have to believe a certain way in advance. You don't have to have done certain good things in advance. The gospel is for all peoples. It's an umbrella that covers everyone who's willing. And here's the other thing that Paul says, and I'm kind of going off on a tangent here now, but you don't have to start practicing a certain collection of behaviors just because all the religious people who believe the gospel practice them. Do you hear what I'm saying? Make sure of that. So like Jim said, you don't have to all of a sudden start to wear clothes that you hate in order to believe the gospel. You don't have to hang out. Well, you do pick up some really weird family members when you embrace the gospel. But that's another. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Let's face it, church people are weird sometimes. Okay, I'm just being honest.
Everybody's weird sometimes. Let's get past the church.
Well, there you go. Everybody's weird sometimes.
We all think they're weird. We got to stand on the corner of the hall for themselves. We think he's weird.
Well, then Jesus had to say, "Whosoever will may come," you know, and stuff like that. So that's what happens. He takes us off.
Yeah. I was thinking one of the circumcision wasn't. It's not that they made it important. It's giving your heart and life to Christ.
Okay, did everybody hear what he said?
No.
Okay, so can you repeat that a little bit louder? Because I want to talk about that.
That Paul says about the circumcision, that it's the tradition that by circumcision now you are acceptable to God. Paul said, no, it wasn't circumcision of the flesh, it was circumcision of the heart, cutting off what the world has to offer and taking all what Jesus has.
That's right.
Yeah, okay. Do you see why things like that are a barrier? Okay, just whatever the pictures are, just let your mind run wild for a minute. Okay, get the circumcision thing in your head. It's locked in there? Good. Wonderful. All right. Yeah, quick, show of hands. Who's excited about that? And so...
They were trying to get 40-year-old man to participate in this thing.
Okay. Okay, Jim. What is the thing that any of us as 40-year-old men, I can remember back when I was 40. What is the thing that any of us 40 or more year old men have that we say, you mean I'd have to do that in order to get this? And that's not what's... You mean I'd have to give up this in order to do that?
Stop making it hard for people to become believers. You're making it hard with all this garbage to make that difference. How about just the gospel of salvation. How about if you get to go to heaven when you believe that he came, died for you, rose again on the third? How about just that? Let's start there.
This is the greatest stumbling block to people who are not members of the family. And I'm not even going to use the word Christian. To those who are not members of the family, one of the biggest stumbling blocks is all the goofy stuff that they think they're going to have to start doing. They're going to have to become like us.
That's called religion. That's why we're not talking about religion right now.
Well, let me see.
Religion is we have to do. Yeah. We keep doing it. Factors will never do enough. That's religion.
And they see all the nut jobs on TV, and they see all this crap that comes, you know, and they watch the hypocrisy that happens. They watch it. The world is not stupid by any stretch. They see what happens. They watch the hypocrisy, and they say, "Wait a minute, you told me I'm not allowed to do that, and then you did that." It's all in the language.
Okay.
People, we're not supposed to do that. Even I get stuck in there once in a while.
So you've made a point. So the hypocrisy of other people becomes one of the stumbling blocks. But now we got to get really real. God himself is one of the stumbling blocks to the gospel. And here's what I mean. Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Christian philosopher, and he's quoting G.K. Chesterton, an English philosopher. And I'm going to paraphrase what Chesterton says. He says, it's easy to see a lie. You know, if you had a handout, you could look at the handout along with me. But I forgot to make extra copies so that you could have a handout. No, because I wrote all over mine. And that's why I didn't. And I left the other ones at home. So let me just read this. The problem with the gospel. If a thing is obviously false, then it's an easy matter to denounce it, to move on, to declare an untruth, something that's irrelevant, a tale, and put it aside. If it behaves in ways which are contrary to its self-description, in other words, it says it's going to do one thing, but it doesn't, or it's erratic, or it's simply just a stupid affair, well then putting it aside is a joy. In other words, if something is obviously not true, it's not hard to dismiss it. But if a thing is obviously true and sensible and behaves always as you'd expect it to, as it declares that it will, then it's a simple matter to believe it and to believe in it. It's true and it's understandable and it's predictable. So far, everything about this sounds sweet and right. If it's messed up, you just call it what it is. It's messed up and I don't believe it. If it looks true and it looks sensible and it responds the same way all the time, then we say, I can believe that. But if a thing seems mostly to be true and sensible, and yet it acts out of character, perhaps just 10% of the time, then what do we do with it? It's easy to believe in and to follow what is easy to understand. But God is not easy to understand. And what happens in this life doesn't always make much sense. And we're thus caught in this quandary of having to decide about the validity of something for which we don't have all the answers and which behaves at times in ways which seem to make absolutely no sense at all. And that is the challenge of the gospel message. It's that God doesn't make sense and God is not predictable. Okay, we're going to the book of Habakkuk. You may be wanting to use the table of contents for that. I don't know. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, if you'd like to call it that. Pronounce it that way. We're going to the first chapter. Oh, right. He's found it already. You can tell. Well, what chapter there would you like me to go to? Okay, we're going to start 1:1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you'll not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not say? See, right there, at the start, he opens his little book with this problem. If God is real, and God is caring, and God sees all, and God understands all, and God is interested in me, then how is it that I call out to God, and God doesn't seem to be responsive? That really throws a monkey wrench in the works.
Wait a minute. Who made? How do you? How could? How,
Yeah, whatever.
How do you know you're right? What gives you the right to say that's right and that's wrong? You're just some dude. Maybe it's not wrong, and you're the one who's wrong. I'm just going on my own thinking. Wait a minute, he's just some dude. Okay, he's one of the people in here. So we're supposed to believe that he's telling the truth, never lies, and he always says the right thing. I'm like, Paul. Paul even says, I thought I was doing all the right stuff. I thought I was doing it good. I thought I had a lie. Turns out it was wrong.
All right. So here's what he says, and this addresses the question, one of the biggest questions that people who have no faith foundation, one of the biggest questions they have is, if God is real, why is there so much evil in the world? Who doesn't have that question? That's not a stumbling block for everybody, but for a lot of people it really is. And let's face it, the world is a pretty nasty, ugly, evil place. People die every day. And what's worse, people die every day in the name of gods. Right? How many times have we heard the phrase that there, or the idea that the world would be a lot better place if it weren't for religion? It didn't start with John Lennon, you know, and the Imagine song. I mean, that goes a whole lot longer and a whole lot further back in history than that. So we start again. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity? And why do you look idly at the wrong? So those are two distinct questions. Okay, if you want me to believe in you and believe that you are a righteous God, then why do you let me see all this stuff going on? At least shield me from it so I don't see it. At least let me live in my delusion. If you want me to believe in you, at least let me believe in a delusion. Don't show me all this nasty stuff.
Mine says tolerate wrong. Why do you tolerate wrong? I think a lot of us believe that he doesn't.
Well, that's the second part. The first part probably says something about why do you let me see it?
Why do you make me look at injustice?
There you go. Remove it from my sight. At least then I won't have to see it. At least then I won't have to struggle with my faith. My faith is in conflict right now because you don't make sense. Or, why do you look idly at the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So what should be good ends up turning bad. And what you say is going to be good ends up being corrupted, and this world is a huge mess. And so this is his complaint. Which is it? You are either an all-powerful God who can do stuff, or you're not. You're either a righteous God who wants things to be good, or you're not. And what Habakkuk is actually saying is, look, God, you can't have it both ways. You're either one kind of God or you're another. And I'm kind of confused. Which kind of God is it that you are? You ever had that question? The Lord's answer. It's always dangerous to think you're going to get a comprehensive and understandable answer from God, because you're never quite satisfied when you get the answer that He gives you. Sometimes you wish you never had asked the question. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I'm doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Now, I got to tell you, this is beautiful description. Like, if you were going to make a movie, this is it. These are like the bad guy heroes that are going to sweep across the plains and annihilate everything in their sight, and everybody wants to be like them because they're so cool. Right? They know how to wield swords better than anybody. If it were the age of machine guns, they would be able to gun down more people. They'd have a gun in each arm and one in their leg somehow that could shoot people. These are the cool bad guys. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. I mean, this is really descriptive. These people are to be feared. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. This is such a... Have you ever taken... Just take your hand and scoop up some sand on the beach. And what he's saying is, these people, exactly like you would just take your hand and scoop up a hand, they pick up human lives by the handful and just let them trickle through their fingers dead. That's what they do. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So nothing stands in their way. Nothing is too powerful for them to not break through it. Have you ever had questions about why the world is such a messed up, evil place and said, "Where are you, God?"
Wait a minute. He said, "I'm raising these guys up. I'm doing it."
Yeah.
You're going to get back in line, kid.
Habakkuk's second complaint. Right? The guy hasn't learned enough. Don't ask questions of God. So here he comes again. It's round two. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. And so he says, okay, I guess we did have a little something coming our way. I guess we did rebel against you a little bit. And maybe we had some punishment or retribution that we deserved. You who are purer of eye than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So now the question is, okay, well, if we got to be punished, why do we have to be punished by people who are worse than we are? Why can't we be punished by people who are better than we are? At least I could receive it if somebody that was better than I am punished me. It's really bad, right? I mean, let's say you got caught in adultery, right? Let's just imagine that. And your judge was a pedophile. No, I'm just being real, right? I mean, how does that work? How do you receive that? I mean, couldn't he be the good guy? Couldn't he be the guy who had 30 years long, 40 years, 50 years in one marriage? He was a great guy, and you could understand how he could judge you. Don't raise up a pedophile to judge me, God. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And this, he's talking about the leader of the Chaldeans, and he brings them up with a hook and he drags them with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet and he rejoices and is glad, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, the leader of the Chaldeans, he builds his own stuff. And then he worships the stuff he's built. What do we call that? An idol. But it works. That's part of what Habakkuk is frustrated about. It works. What is the God that we want? Let's just be honest. The God we want is predictable. The God we want always punishes evil immediately and always rewards good immediately. Okay, let me back up and ask that question again. What is it that we really want? Because how many of you have ever deserved punishment? And this is where we're going with the gospel message. This is the frustrating thing. See, we all want evil to be punished, but we never want to look at ourselves. Here's one of the other things that Chesterton said that's so good. There was a time a while ago when Time magazine ran this article. And the premise of the article was a question. What's wrong with the world? Well, Chesterton was a writer. And so, you know, he was a master with words. And so he writes in to the editor of Time magazine. And he says, "Dear sir," ready? This is his solution. This is his answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? "Dear sir, I am." Think about that a minute. Suppose everybody were to look in instead of look out. Let's get back to Habakkuk for just a little bit more. You're not quite sufficiently depressed, I don't think. So I need to drag you through a little bit more yet. Chapter 2. "I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower. and look out to see what he will say and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold his soul, and that means the Chaldean leader, behold his soul is puffed up and it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. You see that line reappear later on. We're going to look at that. But the righteous shall live by faith. So what is the ultimate answer that Habakkuk is presenting here? That when things don't make sense, you have a choice. I have a choice. Will we trust in God even when things don't make sense and wait for God to bring about righteousness? Or are we going to abandon that? It's no wonder it's a struggle sometimes to embrace this message. Who wants to wait? And it's not only that, but it's not like, well, wait, and in 3 years and 2 days from now, you're going to get your answer. Right? Because if you had a timeline, you could at least wait, right? We're pretty tough. If I told you if you wait 10 years, you're going to get an answer. It might be a difficult 10 years, but you could probably wait. But what if you're told to wait and wait until, and who knows when you're going to have to wait until? That really complicates things. When I say the gospel, what comes to mind? Hope. Because let's go back to the Romans text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Now there's a really big question in there that we need to answer. Salvation from what? Why do we need salvation? What in the world am I being saved from? I had a conversation with my sister this past week. Now, I don't have many conversations with my sister, and they usually don't go all that well. But anyway, that's another subject. And so she started telling me about something that she was working on, and my sister is kind of like, how shall I say this tactfully? Like, have you ever had people in your life that they're Christians and you thought, well, if I had to become like that to be a Christian, I would sooner jump off a cliff with a rope around my neck than become a Christian? I don't know if you've ever had anybody like that, but my sister is kind of to me like that at times. Like, if I had to become like that to be a believer in Christ, I think I would sooner go to hell. That's a pretty tough statement to make. But she starts talking to me about this thing that she's working on, and she's writing this thing, and she starts talking to me about all this stuff about atonement that she's working on. Okay, so you've been in the church for a while, you understand atonement, you know. And I couldn't understand at first why I was so frustrated with the goings on and on and on and on. And I realized, finally, hours after I left the conversation, I know why. Because most people aren't struggling with concepts of the doctrine of atonement. They don't care about atonement because they don't even understand that they have anything that they need to be saved from. So let's start the conversation at the right place. Romans, still in the first chapter, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here it is. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is Paul's way of beginning at the beginning. You ever walked in on a movie halfway through and you're trying to figure out what happened? Or maybe you sit down and you turn something on and it's like you think you know what's happening, but you're not really quite sure because you didn't get the upfront story. This is what happens when we start to talk about the gospel and the need for salvation to people, and we say, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to avoid hell? Well, I mean, yeah, I hadn't really thought about that, but who believes that anyway?
Right.
Why would I believe that? And so Paul begins the beginning of the story. He says, there are clues, there are indicators out there. If you are willing to look, if you are willing to evaluate honestly, there are clues to the fact that there is a God out there. Because see, if you don't first believe that there is a God, then you have no reason to concern yourself with the salvation of heaven and hell. I mean, you might need to be saved out of a lot of jams. You might find yourself in a bad situation today. You might find yourself challenged financially or health or relationally or whatever it is. You might need a Savior, but it's a Savior for here and now. And you're certainly not worried about a Savior from things to come because you got enough problems in this life, let alone worrying about a life to come. And so Paul has to take his readers back to the beginning of the story and say, you need a Savior because you're a sinner. And you're a sinner because there is a God who has determined that there is a right way for us all to live. And what is sin? It is in any way acting out in a way that is going to compromise the relationship that we were created for. Sin is any time that we choose to become unfit vessels for a relationship with God. Whatever that is, anytime we decide to do things that put us in an unfavorable position for a right relationship with God, we've sinned. Notice I didn't tick off a bunch of behaviors. So sin could be something as simple as saying, forgive me for saying it this way, but up yours, God. I don't need you. I'm going to live my life my own way. I don't need you. I'll just go do things my own way. And incidentally, God, it's working pretty well, thank you very much. I mean, what do you think the Chaldean dude is thinking to himself? When he goes from town to town to town and one after another just folds. More wealth? More women? What more could a guy want in life, right? And he can leave the women behind and go to the next town, right? What more could a guy want? Well, I mean, in the Chaldean's mind. You see what I'm saying? So anytime that we step outside that relationship potential that we have with God, we violated something, we're a sinner, and at that moment we become somebody who is in need of somebody. Now what is the gospel message and what is a Savior? Now a Savior is someone who is able to restore us to the relationship that we were intended to have. Now a Savior is not simply someone who dies for us to wipe out the individual behaviors. But the Savior becomes the mediator who restores us to the relationship that we were intended to and rights us, sets us upright for the purpose for which we were originally created. That's the gospel message. It's not, you did this bad thing and you were going to hell. Forget all that. The gospel message is, you have done things that have separated you from your purpose, from your maker, for the person who loves and cares for your soul, and you have gone off on your own, and there's only one way back, and for that reason, every one of us, religious or non-religious, needs a Savior. Turn over to... I think we're going to Luke. I think that's where we're going. Well, let's try that, and if it doesn't work, then we'll go somewhere else.
Good. Joel, did you have your hand up?
I did. Yeah.
I'm listening.
What you were saying, it got me thinking about like the Ebola outbreak over in Africa. You know, having all like the huge pandemic.
Yeah.
It's like they're doing things the way they've always done it. I see no reason to change. Right, like when people die, you hug them and you weep over them, and you and you have these people coming in going, we have to do things differently. Like you've never seen things done this way before. We have to do things in this weird way now, so that you don't die. And they're going, well, this isn't the way anyone does it. You know, you want to hold people that are sick. You want to help people that are sick. And it's like, no, you don't understand. Like you have to do things this way. It's different. And it's kind of like a visual and. of trying to present the gospel to people. You know? Saying like, look, there's something wrong inside you and you've never seen this before. But you have to do things differently. It's going to look a little weird, but it's going to save you in the long run. I just found that was an interesting vision.
Well, now, if I can find it, me just one moment here. All right. It looks like I will not be able to find what I wanted to find, but here's one of Paul's prayers. It's a prayer he invites other people to participate in again and again. He says, "Help me to find ways to make the gospel real and relevant to my audience." And I think that's a prayer that every one of us, if we choose at some point in time to become messengers of this gospel message, needs to pray and needs to ask others to pray for us. Because it's really a challenge to present this in ways that make sense. And so to speak to what you said, if for generations, not just a generation, but if for generations we have done it this way and it has worked for us, why would we uproot and change that? And to put it a different way, has something ever been embedded in you so deeply that even if you knew it would probably be destructive, you did it anyway, just because it was who you were and how you become accustomed to living? And this is the struggle for every one of us who chooses at some point to be a messenger of the gospel, is there's all this stuff embedded into people. They have a storyline that's already written into them. And this message is foreign to them. Okay, so we're going over to Luke. We're going to the second chapter. Because right now, I want us to... You know, the problem with this thing that we're going to read is we only read it one time of the year, and we read it as part of this great pageantry and celebration, and we never read it at the right time in the right way. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. Right, so you already know where we're going. And when do we read that? We read it at Christmas time. And so we strip all of the power out of it. Because do you know the night when this happened? There was no Christmas. So they weren't getting ready. They weren't talking about how they'd done all of their Christmas shopping yet. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Well, obviously. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And this is the profound part. "That will be for all people. Religious, non-religious. Jews, Greeks, neither of the above." And that's the way Paul divided people. Paul divided people into three categories. There were Jews. You know, they were the religious, the right. They had the law. They were the carriers and the stewards of everything that was God's. There were the Greeks. And the Greeks had culture and custom. And so there were the Greeks. They were the civilized people. They weren't particularly religious, but at least they were civilized. And then there was the third category. They were the barbarians. They were the neither of the above category. And what Paul says outlandishly is the gospel is for all three categories. So here's the good news, says Paul. You're not too religious to embrace the gospel. You can't be too religious. And believe me, he's not necessarily using that as a compliment. You cannot be too religious. The gospel is even for you, even if you're uber religious. You cannot be too cultured and refined and elitist and above the gospel. The gospel is even for you. You cannot be too crude, insane, uneducated, whatever it is. You cannot. There is no one that the gospel is not for. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And again, we come back to that simple thing. Why do we need a Savior? And why is this good news? All right, so we've covered that part. Let me get back to my notes here. Tell you what, let's do. There's another concept that we need to explore here. Because there's another message here. The first message of the gospel is that what we have done, in one way or another, each of us has done certain things that has alienated us from God. So forget original sin for a moment. I mean, that's a topic that we could discuss. But forget all that. Each of us, if we look deep within us, has to say exactly what Chesterton said. What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with your relationship with God? You are. Each of us has done things that has separated us from God. The good news, the good message of the gospel is that God has provided for us the means to be restored to a relationship with Him. But is that really good news to us? Let me just show you how messed up we all are. What is the first appeal that is usually made when delivering a gospel presentation? Wouldn't you like to go to heaven? Wouldn't you like to avoid hell? Right? Tell me you haven't heard that in one way or another. Who's the center of those two questions? Wouldn't you like to go to heaven? Wouldn't you like to get good stuff? Wouldn't you like to not go to hell? Wouldn't you like to avoid bad stuff? So if that is the gospel, think about what heaven is actually going to be like. I mean, if that were the gospel. A bunch of self-centered, pain-avoiding people all congregated in one place. That's what heaven would be like. Everybody who said, yeah, I want to get good stuff for me, you bet, and I want to avoid all the bad stuff, and I want to hang out with a million of my closest friends. Oh, I don't want to go to that place, and neither do you.
That's a selfish place.
You bet it is.
Fire escape. Yeah.
Maybe that is hell.
So this is perhaps the better question. If the gospel message was really about a reunification with Christ or through Christ to God, would relationship with God be enough for you now and forever? If that was the extent of the gospel message, if there was no promise of, I don't know, crowns, rewards, this, that, and the other thing, if there was no threat of pain and punishment, if the only thing that the gospel message contained was, you are right now separated from God, that relationship is fractured. So think about a close relationship that you have that's fractured. That shouldn't be hard. We live in a broken world, so every one of us should be able to think of a relationship that's not what we'd like it to be. Think of the closest, deepest relationship that you have that's broken. Say to yourself, if I could, if it was within my power to make that relationship whole and right again, would I want that? And now simply transfer that and say, what would it be worth to me to have that level of connection again with God that's been lost? Would that be enough? Or would there need to be more? So that's the first message. But then we go back, and now we're going to go back to Genesis. Yeah, I've been talking a lot with very few breaks, like for questions or anything. Does anybody have anything they want to say? Except for Joel, who's not intimidated and just thrusts his hand up and interrupts me, which is cool.
Oh, since you're inviting. But it's interesting. I never actually looked at it that way before, that the Christian message has been for the most part, has been a self-centered message, which explains a lot why Western Christianity doesn't seem to work most of the time. We look at it and go, well, I don't really want that because it's self-centered, it's become a self-centered message. Exactly. Whereas, like, you know, back in the day, like, this was Galileo, discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe. Well, things just seem to make a lot more sense when we finally figured out that we were rotating around the sun, not the other way around. You know, all suddenly things dropped into place. You know, maybe if we would start presenting the gospel as, you know what, instead of do you want to go to heaven, instead of presented you're not the center of your own universe, maybe things would start dropping into place a little better.
I think the challenge that everyone faces who chooses to be a messenger, and you'll understand this immediately when I describe it, is haven't we already established that this is a tough message to deliver? And there aren't many recipients for it. And so we long to make the message attractive and compelling. If I can't excite you into believing, perhaps I can scare you into believing. If I can't scare you into believing, maybe I can intimidate or threaten you. Whatever I have to do, because in this case, the end justifies the means, but it clearly doesn't play out well like that.
That's not the way the Bible delivers the message. That's not, as you're saying, the gospel.
And maybe that's the key. There's not many changes. Maybe there's not supposed to be.
Isn't that the narrow gate?
The
narrow path?
Disciples.
Yeah. Okay. So we're going back to the garden. We're going back to after the fruit incident. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And this is the pronouncement. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the first promise, the first message of the gospel is there is hope for a renewal of a relationship with the God that you were intended and created to relate to. There's hope for you to be restored to that. That's the first message. The second message is this. This is what death, in God's mind, looks like. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. But now we're going to turn over to Genesis 2. The seventh verse. Then the Lord God formed the man of what? Dust. From the ground. But breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Message number two is that absent God, we are nothing but dust, destined to return to dust. God breathes something into us without which we are not complete. So the only way that you are ever complete in life is if the breath of life is breathed into you. Because apart from that, you're just dust that's on a mission to return to dust. And everything in your life, well, what is the purpose of dust? What long-lasting, significant purpose in life does dust have? What eternal purpose does dust have? What multi-generational purpose does dust have? Apart from the breath of life, you are nothing but dust, destined to return to dust. There is something innately in us that needs the breath of life breathed into us. And apart from a Savior, we have no hope of having that breath of life rebreathed back into us. That inspires us to deliver the message that we care about. In answer to your question, to those that we love, and this is how the message subtly, slowly starts to get perverted. I love someone. I care about them. I don't want them to be dust that returns only to dust. I want them to experience life. How do I invite them to experience life? And it's here that we get a window into the pain that God has to experience every day. So most of us think it's easy to be God. I think it's got to be the most difficult thing. There aren't even words to quite describe how difficult it must be to be God. Because God preserves our right to choose, even if our right to choose allows us to reject God forever and reap the consequences that only He knows we will reap in the process of rejecting Him. And yet, He won't pervert the message to trick us into believing. That's pretty tough. All right. So, that's the second message. And here's the solution. Each of us in this message, and I know we don't say it like that this often, but each of us brings something to this relationship potential. Now, you've heard it said that God does everything and we do nothing. And in a way that's true, but in a way I want to just modify that just slightly. Because God brings everything that we need for righteousness, but we have to bring one thing to the table. That's a humility that says that I don't have anything that I can bring to the table. Because unless I am willing to bring a humility that says I am willing to let go of everything that I thought before in order to embrace this new thing, unless I'm willing to bring that level of humility, then I'm not an open vessel. And I'm still clinging to something that I have. The truth is, how many of us are that humble? That's a really difficult thing to bring to the table. So maybe to wrap it up, I'm actually going to be done pretty early today. That's pretty good for me. Maybe to wrap it up, look at it like this. As long as you have something clenched in your hand, anything, something that you're hanging on to that is you think you have to bring to this, you have a closed hand. And what can a closed hand hold? A closed hand can only hold what it's got in its hand already. The only way that you can receive what God has for you, the only way that any of us can receive that, is if we open our hand, and as soon as we open our hand, we have to let go of what's in it. That's the humility that we have to bring. And that is a pretty rare quality among humans. Okay, I had some other profound theological things to share with you, but I think I'm going to stop and I'm just going to let it go at that.